According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we complete that and get to the prepared portion of the evening, we'll be in verses 11, 12, and 13, where we left off on Sunday morning. I have become foolish. Not me, Paul. He said that right there in verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I am a nobody. All right. Ego udes? Is that what it is? Udeni. I can't hear you. That's all right. I'll look it up. No, it's my fault. Let's open the word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. I ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study tonight, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone is ready to go. What are your questions for the evening? Everybody gets two extra questions tonight since we're so short-handed. All right, well then, take out a clean piece of paper, write your name at the top, number them 1 through 10, I will start asking you questions. You can turn your quiz in at the end. All right, Rally has a question.
No. I'm freely saying this for my wife right now, Here we go. Okay, the question is, for the promise about having a new name, in Revelations, it's chapter 2, it looks like it's verse... Is it 17? And talking about having a new name, which no one knows but he who receives it. Is that just people who believe, or is there, is that the only stipulation, as long as you're a believer in the body of Christ?
To him who overcomes, specifically a member of the royal family of God, a member of the bride of Christ. We are the overcomers that are baptized in union with the overcomer, that is Christ. Who has overcome the world, but Christ has overcome the world. Okay. And so we have overcome by virtue of our faith, we're told in 1 John. And so the overcomer rewards in Revelation 2 and 3 are the inheritance for the bride of Christ. It's the, I sometimes even think of it as the bridal gifts that the groom provides to his bride. And so, yes, part of that includes the new name, which traditionally, of course, not in our modern liberal culture, but traditionally when the bride gets married, she gets a new name. And that's what's going to happen there when we're with the Lord. We get a new name.
Wow, thank you. Okay.
And Jesus has a new name too, by the way. We read about that in chapter 17 when he's riding on, or chapter 19, I guess, he's on the white horse and he's got a variety of names written on his thigh, written on his robe. Mm-hmm. And he's got a white stone with his victorious name written on it. So. Wow. Yeah.
And it says, which no one knows but he who receives it. So it's personal between that individual and the Lord. Not like a name the whole body gets, but that individual.
Right, right. And it's a very intimate name if you consider that it's a name strictly between you and God. He's the only one that calls you that name. And nobody else knows that name. It's just between you and God. And, you know, think about the intimacy you have with, and I don't want to know, but, you know, husbands and wives, maybe you've got these special names for each other and whatnot. That's between you guys. That's the nature of, it's kind of a wicked chuckle. Anyway, that's the nature of this personal name. It's very private. It's very intimate. It's very amazing, and I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah. Now, I have another question. And talking with a believer, how would you respond to this? If somebody is, they're not having, you know, voices in their head, they're a believer, and they're not. I would know they're not demon possessed just because I know they're a believer. But they're trying to say that I know God is talking to me because when I pray, I can hear within my soul or within my head a no or a yes when I pray and ask questions. You know, I can tell that person I know that God has spoken through His Word. That's how He speaks to us today and all that. But anyway, how would you address that? Is that a demon? Because they can't hear our prayers.
Well, not the Holy Spirit. So exactly. What kind of spirit do you think it is? That's right. Yeah, that's not the means by which He speaks any longer. And Hebrews 1 tells us that. It was long ago that He spoke in many portions in many ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And the in part revelation was only until the canon of Scripture was complete. And we're going to be dealing with that tonight and Sunday morning, talking about the temporary gifts and why they're done away with. If I was you, I'd be just making it a matter of prayer. And then every time I've engaged in a discussion like that, I have never had any kind of success. Yeah. Because let's be honest, your theology can't compete with their experience.
Yeah.
And so everything they're going to do is, like people that speak in tongues. Well, it can't be wrong because I do it. So you can show them the Scriptures and, well, you've got a bad interpretation of that because obviously my experience outweighs whatever your stupid pastor says. So I've never had success in discussing cessationism with a Pentecostal or people that are hearing voices. It's kind of like, well, God told me. Well, who am I then? Sometimes it's just you just lead with the Lord and say, all right, then praise God. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. And I guess my question really would be, do you believe that's their sin nature they're hearing? Because we know...
I think it's demons. And believer, Christians, if you are regenerate and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then that means that a fallen angel and or a demon, neither one can take up residency within you. And that is take control of you. Legion was the one speaking, not the human being. He was out of his mind. And I think in most cases, they're either so far under that they're just unconscious and have no memory of what happens when they're demonized, or maybe they kind of remember a little bit of it, but it seems like a dream to them. It seems like they were sleepwalking or not really participating in their own body. So they're really absentee landlords at that point because the demon has such control of their faculties, of their voice, of their actions, of their bodies. So a Christian cannot have their body kidnapped like that. However, Christians can listen to the whisperings. David heard the voice of Satan in his ear saying, go number Israel. Christians can listen to that. And that's why we're told not to listen to that. We're told to test the spirits to see if they're from God. We're told that we have to be on the alert against that kind of thing. And it's heartbreaking how many born again, redeemed saints by calling are falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And, when you hear those voices... you're already in the danger ground right there. So that's
what was interesting about this was that they're saying it's in response to their prayers. And I thought a demon or a fallen angel can't hear our prayers. I thought that if they're silent, I thought that was a very personal thing. It's just us and the Lord. Satan can't read our minds.
Right.
So I thought it was very, I never heard that I hear an answer to my prayers in my soul. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if that's a demon or a fallen angel. Is that their sin nature they're only hearing? You know what I mean?
And right, right. Well, the fallen angels can't read our minds, but they can read our emails. They can hear our conversations. If we're voicing our prayers out loud, or we're talking to people about our prayers, if we like to pray out loud, a lot of times there's a lot of mumbling that takes place, a lot of under the breath verbal prayers in the Pentecostal crowd, with a whole lot of sweet Jesus's filtered throughout and different things there. It's not hard. And even talking in the sleep, for example, in the book of Job, we've got Eliphaz who heard the voice in his night visions and the dreams and so forth. And, it's not hard to get somebody to start talking in their sleep and responding, and the demons can learn a lot that way too. I wouldn't put it past. They know us very well. They know us very well. All right. Across the aisle to the unnamed person.
A follow-up question to that one. Huh? You mentioned test the spirits. How do you do that?
How do you do that? In prayer, in comparison with Scripture, in the absolute standard of the Word of God. We don't have prophets anymore or apostles anymore. In the early church, they had the opportunity for the things to be confirmed with word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophet, apostle. You had tongues and interpretation of tongues. Most of the gifts in the revelatory portion of the church had corresponding gifts that validated. So if the apostle Paul was sent a scripture and he writes the scripture into the Holy Spirit and then it gets distributed and it's received, the apostle Peter can identify, yes, this is scripture, and the apostles would validate each other, see, and the prophets and so forth. But it gets easy when we're beyond the completion of the canon of Scripture. We know that it's not Scripture. It's not the Holy Spirit. So if it's a verbal message like that, that's a no-brainer. You know, the guy that knocked on my door and started to rebuke me as an apostle, that was a no-brainer. I said, well, you're not an apostle. And it's pretty obvious, I think, at that point. So take it to prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord for that confirmation coming from Him. Freely confess, you know, what it is that's leaving you uneasy, okay, because you got the Holy Spirit. I think the conviction of the Holy Spirit is all the testing you need at that point. And take it to the Lord in prayer. See how it compares to Scripture. Ask your pastor. All right? Those are all good methods.
Okay, now my question. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to preface this by telling you that I have started going back to the early Romans series.
Okay.
I haven't got this far yet.
Uh-huh.
And that's in Romans 2, where it says, it seems like it's talking about believers and those that are disobedient, storing up wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've always wanted to believe that there is no wrath for a believer, but in one of the other verses just following there, I think it says that, you know, every man will be rendered according to their deeds. And I do believe that, you know, we are going to reap what we sow even in this age. But the term wrath is what concerns me here.
Right.
Can you expound on that a little bit more as far as it concerns the believer?
Well, Romans 1, you got the Gentile example. Romans 2, you got the Jewish example. You got immoral depravity in Romans 1. You've got moral depravity in Romans 2, and they both need Christ. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. So the Jew, the religious person, they're resistant to the gospel, they're resistant to truth, and all of their religion and morality is not going to do anything for them. In fact, it ramps up the wrath and the discipline, as it says there. The day of wrath, the day of judgment, okay, because you're passing judgment on somebody else. And because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So there's the day of the Lord. There's wrath and judgment. And I'm virtually certain that's how I taught it back then, but that was a long time ago.
So just so I'm clear, we're talking about believers.
No, unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
Unsaved religious Jews.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Now, I'll go home tonight, look at my Romans 2 notes and see how I taught that 2 years ago, but I'm virtually certain that's how I taught that. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, you might have answered this, but I can't find out where I wrote down the answer.
Okay.
What happens to the angels after the rapture?
I did answer that.
I know, but I can't find out where
I
wrote
that
it.
I can't answer that again. No, I'm teasing. What happens to the angels after the rapture? Well, the rapture has nothing to do with the angels. Rapture is us leaving this earth. So, you know, it's like, does England observe the 4th of July, you know? Yeah, it's the day between the 3rd and the 5th. They don't celebrate it as Independence Day, but they observe the 4th of July. You know, will angels observe the rapture? Well, yeah, in the sense that it'll mark the next stage of God's plan. And so, there is a voice of the archangel on the trumpet of God that sounds. I think they form an escort, an honor guard, as the king descends to gather his bride and provide a protective barrier as we are taken to heaven. And then, very quickly after that, I think maybe it even coincides with the warfare of Michael and his angels against the devil and his angels, because we know that they are engaged in full-scale warfare, overt, open warfare during the tribulation. So that's what they're doing after the rapture. And then during the tribulation itself, they're pouring out bowls and trumpets and judgment upon the earth. They're they're involved in the regathering of Israel at Armageddon. They've got to bring every Jewish person from the four corners of the earth. They've got to bring into Israel after Armageddon. So angels are very busy after the rapture.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
It's a different job.
Yes. Uh-huh. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, save it for next week. Let's get to the signs of a true apostle here in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And I finally realized what Dan was trying to tell me. Udin Emi. All right. I had my septa-annual physical the other day, but it didn't include a hearing test. So maybe I need to do that. Next time, I have a septa-annual physical. All right. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though, Udinemi, I am a nobody. All right, this is the middle section of the chapter. Verses 11, 12, and 13 we're handling as a unit. Verses 1 through 10 is the conclusion of Paul's autobiography with the personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. Verses 11 through 13 is really an epilogue reflecting back on the fact that none of that was even necessary. He shouldn't have even had to write the autobiography. That they're the ones that made him do it, made him become a fool and do all that boasting. He didn't want to. He should have rather been commended by them, and then the autobiography never would have been necessary. See, and then, you know, we'd have been sad because this is a pretty special part of our New Testament. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit inspired it. So the epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection of what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place as Corinth. And then when we wrap this up, we'll move on to 14 through 21, which is the first of two warnings. 14 through 21 is the third portion of the chapter, and it serves as a warning, which is, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. Right? That's the threat. That is exactly a threat. That's like a mom saying, just wait till your father comes home. Right? You know, you heard that and you just dreaded it. You know, you looked at your watch and thought, man, I got to sweat this out for three more hours. Here's Paul saying, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. Same thing, actually, in chapter 13 and verse 1. Another warning comes in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you're gathering witnesses, what does that tell you, right? That means a judicial proceeding is about to commence. That means that, you know, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you can put somebody to death under Mosaic law, all right? So this is serious business, and when he comes, he is going to deal with those that must be dealt with, unless, of course, the Corinthians deal with him first. If they take care of business before he gets there, then Paul won't have to. And that's similar to what we had in 1 Corinthians and that. So anyway, tonight we are in the middle portion of chapter 12, verses 11, 12, and 13, which I've titled The Signs of a True Apostle. I cleverly took that title from the first five words here, six words of verse 12, that says, The Signs of a True Apostle. Okay, were performed among you, were achieved among you, were productively accomplished among you with all endurance. With all endurance. You know, Paul put up with a lot. He endured a lot. In the true biblical definition of tolerance and perseverance and endurance. And then by means of, in the sphere of, signs and wonders and miracles. And here's what we're going to understand tonight. Because this will answer some of our Pentecostal friends, and this will answer a lot of other folks that think that they're hearing God in audible voices and so forth. Ask them, rhetorically or biblically or what have you, conversationally, why they should be performing the signs of a true apostle. And why 2,000 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, seated in session, why 2,000 years later are we still laying the foundations of the church? And then try to fathom with them how many, 20,000 more years to go for the remainder of the church age? if we're still laying foundations in 2013 AD, when will we start to build the building? When will we be done with the foundations? And why do we have 21 centuries of foundation laying? And of those 21 centuries of foundation laying, why was there only one with Scripture being written? All right? And 20 with no Scripture being written? Okay? Anyway, when you understand the purpose, like the fellow yesterday trying to convince me that I don't have the Holy Spirit yet because I have not spoken in tongues, all right? Which I find interesting, okay? Because the purpose for tongues is when Jewish people hear the gospel in these barbarian languages, it is a warning that their national destruction is imminent. And the warnings as per Isaiah 28 and the warnings as given there and exhibited in the book of Acts and taught in 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll deal with this. Maybe tonight if we have time. Maybe Sunday morning. But the whole question is, well, why would I warn Jewish people about Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? This seems to be a rather late warning. And, while I'm at it, why don't I go ahead and warn Troy about that stupid horse that they just brought inside their gate, right? You know, it's kind of late to warn them about the Trojan horse. It's kind of late to warn the Jews about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's over. That's done with, okay? That's the purpose for the gift of tongues. That's the sign to the unbelieving Jews that their stewardship has been revoked. That they spent 2,000 years as the covenant nation supposedly proclaiming Yahweh to all the barbarians, and yet the Lord promised that they're going to start hearing barbarians speaking on behalf of the Lord. And that's a wake-up call. Like, wait a minute, has our stewardship been suspended? Okay, and sure enough, there's the component there. So we're going to deal with that. Keep these things in mind. If you have more questions on that, I'd be glad to answer those as we talk about the cessation of the temporary gifts. So point one, Paul pointed out that this autobiography never should have happened. And we have some subpoints there that we can move on. Point two, Paul has no inferiority to the most eminent apostles. Not even one deficiency in comparison to the greatest apostle to ever walk the earth. And very similar statement to how he phrased it in chapter 11 and verse 5. You know, I muse over this in my daydreaming, in my driving, in my shower, in different places. I just consider, you know, you think about the greatest baseball player that ever lived. You know, you think, and I won't ask for your opinion because whatever, you know, but take, take a Babe Ruth, take a Ty Cobb, take a whoever you think it is, Rogers Hornsby, all right, buried right here in Austin. Take whoever it is. And I guarantee, no matter who you say is the greatest, you look across the stats and they're inferior to other people somehow or other. All right, so maybe Ty Cobb has the most hits, but he doesn't have the most home runs. Okay. He doesn't have the most stolen bases. He did until Ricky Henderson, Lou Brock beat him, and then Ricky Henderson beat Lou Brock. All right. So anyway, there you have these stats, and so you know, it's not as if when you claim that you are the greatest, to actually have the pinnacle of every single conceivable stat. No one's ever held those, ever, all at one time. Okay. And so, the greatest home run hitter, well, he's got a lower batting average. He's 15th on the batting average list or something. Or the greatest stolen bases or the greatest whatever, okay? And what Paul's saying here is that name a stat, and I am not inferior to any of the most eminent apostles. That's the impact of this boast. And I just find it amazing. All right. Not lacking even one thing in comparison with the greatest apostles. And then the eudaimon, I'm a nobody, represents the maximum perspective for he must increase and I must decrease. Which gets us to point three. And here's where we are as we're dealing with these signs. And this was what was beyond dispute. Sometimes this is useful. Sometimes if you've got a conflict with somebody, just start with what they cannot deny. Okay? Start with that. Say, well, you know, you're saved, aren't you? You know, well, yeah, of course I'm saved. Okay, well, let's start with that. What does that mean, you know, that you have eternal life, okay? I found this very fruitful in your question. You were talking about talking to charismatic folks and their experiences where I've never had success. But talking to Christians terrified of losing their salvation, I have had tons of success. And it's always fun to teach assurance to somebody who doesn't have assurance, who is saved and thinks that they might not be, you know, tomorrow or down the road, you know, terrified that they could lose their salvation. I've had great success in those kind of conversations. And so you start with what they're sure of. You start with what they know. Start with what is undeniable, right? Well, you're saved now, aren't you? You know, did you trust in Christ? When was that? You know, and get them to share their testimony, whatever, and confirm that there was a point of time at some point prior to this conversation whereby they believed in Jesus. All right, well, great. And now we can celebrate their eternal life because you have eternal life. Now, how long is that? When are you going to lose that? If it's eternal, okay, then you see where I'm going with this? And so this is the approach Paul takes. The Corinthians could not dispute the signs of an apostle, that they were performed among you. They were accomplished among you. They were effectively achieved in your witnessing, in your testimony. So they were productively performed. And again, I won't go back over this, but we discussed, I think it wasn't even Sunday, it was a week ago tonight, last Wednesday, we talked about kat ergazomai, how productively that verb stresses the achievement, not just work, but what gets done in the work. Okay? Like James 1:3, the fact that you consider it all joy, because what does the testing do when you encounter various trials? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Produces endurance. It's a word for production. Produces. So the signs of the apostle were produced in their midst, among you. Among you. Among believers in a local church. The enhumene, in you, among you. In you, the signs of a true apostle were achieved. They were produced among you. Among you, okay? And when Paul was with them and the first fruits were being saved and some of the Jews from the synagogue were getting saved and crossing over from being Old Testament believers to New Testament believers and all these things were happening, and then the Holy Spirit was being received and tongues were being spoken. Lots of tongues were being spoken. Paul said, I thank God I spoke in tongues more than everybody. It was evidently quite a rocking time there in Corinth at the time that church was founded. All right, because that's when tongues was still functional, and there were Jewish people there that had to hear the warning. And then there were prophets that were uttering, prophets that could give voice to the innermost secrets of a man's heart. That gets your attention, right? You know, can you imagine such a thing? You know, we had a visitor on Sunday, and, you know, I welcomed him, shook his hand, told him my name, and then just kind of stared at him, and after, you know, 2 or 3 seconds, he finally dawned on him, like, oh, yeah, I should probably tell you my name, too. And so he told me his name. And, you know, okay, because I'm not a prophet. I don't know these things. But back then, here's the thing. Somebody comes in, and you've got prophets right on hand. And you're like, oh, welcome, Chuck. Okay, pick a name that's not in the room tonight. You know, and you start talking about, I'm glad the Lord brought you here tonight. I know you're struggling. I know, you know, I know your dog died. I know you're, yeah, and the innermost secrets of the heart are exposed. And the guy's going to just be filled, the ungifted, it says, is going to be filled with wonder and amazement, knowing that God is in his midst. That early church was extraordinary. All right. Among believers in a local church, in whomeen, that when we are assembled, this is a significant gathering because it is the flock that is assembled. It is the flock that is assembled, and Jesus Christ is with us. He's here tonight because he's the head of the church. This is a significant gathering. All right. With total perseverance. Ministry is not easy, and Paul exhibited why it's necessary to endure. So, signs, wonders, and miracles. Why the signs, wonders, and miracles? Just to show off? To impress people? No, the prophetic utterances left them convinced that God was with them and was a matter for fear. But No, these were what established the undeniable credentials. So point B in the outline, signs, wonders, and miracles were the Lord's undeniable credentials. And there's a little bit of overlap in the vocabulary. We'll give you all three terms, semeion, teros, and dunamis. There's a bit of overlap only in the sense that they're all used in connections with each other oftentimes, or they're paired up with each other. Two of the three often show up with one another. But why are they there? What's the purpose of a sign? A sign is supposed to tell you something. A sign is supposed to indicate something. Okay, assuming, of course, you can read the sign. And then teros, a wonder. A wonder, something that is captivates the imagination. What I find remarkable is people want the wonders without the signs, or they want the amazement without the content. They just want the dazzle, the razzle-dazzle of, ooh, and yet we're supposed to learn something through that. We're supposed to respond to the fact that the creator-creature distinction is being manifest right now, and I'm a creature, and the creator is speaking to me, and I better humble myself. Okay? And not just be all selfish about, wow, he multiplied the loaves, feed me again, feed me again, feed me again. And Jesus kept rebuking him in there in John 6, saying, you're not listening to the word. The sign is supposed to humble you to listen to what it is God's about to announce. Signs, wonders, and miracles were the Lord's undeniable credentials. And in the early church, served as the apostolic credentials. So if somebody's insisting upon these today, ask them why. We don't need to form any credentials for apostles today. There's no New Testament being written. There are no living apostles today. No living prophets. All the sign gifts that went with the in part circumstance was done when the New Testament was complete. I don't think that, you know, when the Apostle John finished penning Revelation, that immediately every living prophet worldwide just fell down dead. I don't think that happened. But I do, however, think that starting with that moment, then each new conversion, each new unbeliever coming to faith in Christ and receiving a spiritual gift, it was no longer from that moment forward. It was no longer apostle, prophet. Tongues was already 20 years old. All the other sign gifts, okay? Those were no longer distributed. The distributions were done when the canon of Scripture was complete. Okay. Let's look at John 3. You know, even the Lord's enemies had to admit this, just like Paul's enemies had to admit this. Can't dispute the miracles. We don't like the explanation, so we're hoping maybe there's another explanation we haven't thought of yet. Okay? Because the only explanation we can think of is that you're from heaven and God's sent you to us. And John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's not a low-ranking Pharisee either. This is not somebody that just achieved the title. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's one of their elders. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, interesting, they grant him the title, we know. First person plural. Not I know, or they say, or it's been said, or somebody thinks. No, we know. And this is a stunning admission. Representing the Pharisees, representing the Sanhedrin, representing as a ruler of the Jews, it represents the ruling council, the high priest, the priest, the Sanhedrin itself, Sadducees and Pharisees. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Unless God is with him. Okay? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. That's just undeniable. You know, the adversary can replicate certain things, but when he goes toe-to-toe with Moses, the servants of Pharaoh lose. You know, the sorcerers and magicians and conjurers and all the demoniacs from pagan courts and that, they can do certain things with satanic power, but it always is defeated in the face of God's power. Okay, Moses' snake eats their snake, and, you know, things like that happens. You put the Ark of the Covenant in the Dagon temple, and Dagon falls over. I mean, it's just, that's what happens, okay? That makes me laugh every time I read that chapter. So, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's the key. These signs are the credentials. The credentials that God is not only has sent this messenger, but is with this messenger. This is the Holy Spirit indwelt prophet of the Old Testament. And he is performing miracles like Moses and Elijah and every prophet that's ever come before, except for John the Baptist, who had no signs. Anyway, and that's the exception to the rule. He was specifically was withheld all miracles because he was the one announcing the real deal. Now, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he goes into a gospel presentation with a man here, and I find this to be quite interesting. Until Nicodemus gets saved, the spiritual content that the Lord would love to talk to him about is just not going to happen. And before we can talk doctrine, you got to get saved. That's what the Lord's telling Nicodemus here. And he's a ruler of Israel and doesn't understand this. All right. So there it is in John chapter 3. A couple chapters later, or several chapters later, John chapter 10. And on my way to John chapter 10, let's just stop at John 6. And you'll notice he feeds the 5,000. And oh, how exciting. And not only does he feed them, they've got leftovers. That's, you know, that's kind of cool. And then in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, it got their attention. And yet their conclusion missed the mark a little bit. They said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, and there was a promise. Prophet coming, like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18. And they're not wrong. It's just they're not completely right. There's more to it than that. The prophet is promised, but he's also the Christ, and they fail to recognize that. And Jesus, in verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. I wish we could just take that verse and plaster it on all these crusader arrogant church ministries that are trying to bring in the kingdom. You know, we're not going to bring in the kingdom, not in our human effort. What are we going to do? We're going to, you know, we're going to enforce some kind of artificial morality on the unregenerate. And then what have we done let's say we succeed in that. What have we achieved? Have we brought in the kingdom? They're going to take him by force and make him king, not because he's the Christ. Not because Scripture's fulfilled, not because their sins are forgiven, not because of anything other than the fact that this guy can make food. You know, what a great king. Okay? So, perceiving that, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. And then the disciples come to pray. Notice, they don't want to come and join him in his prayer meeting. They're kind of impatiently waiting. Will you quit praying already so he can feed us again? And then he gives them the slip here, and I love this. He sends the disciples across the sea and deliberately does not get in the boat with them, and so that they can see him not getting in the boat with them. You know, you make a great big show of not getting in the boat, and everybody sees you not getting in the boat. And it's almost like a David Copperfield act, right? Where you make a great big show of, you know, here's the woman I'm putting in the box, and then you're gonna saw the box in half and whatever, and the audience knows that I saw him put the woman in the box. Okay. She wasn't in the box. Or she wasn't in the box very long and she slipped out the trap door or whatever. They knew for a fact he didn't get in the boat. And the boat sailed. Had no idea that he'd walked across himself. All right. And so, anyway, they finally track him down the next day on the other side. In verse 25, they found him on the other side of the sea and said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And he said to them, this is key, okay? And this should have been on the slides. I'm sorry it's not. John 3, 2 and John 6, 26. We add that there. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs." In other words, you're not responding to the purpose of the sign. The sign is credentials of my authorization from the Lord, from God. I've got a message to deliver, and you don't care about the message. You're not coming because you saw signs. but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're just here for your belly. You're just here for human reasons, for selfishness. Not because you saw the signs. Then he says, stop working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. All right. So there it is. That's enough of that. All right, on to chapter 10 then. John 10:38. Oops, I was reading X 10:38. It's a good verse. And it even relates to what we're talking about. All right. And it's kind of interesting. The signs that he did. Is the word Simeon in that verse? I don't see it. But anyway, the signs that he does. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. All right? It's undeniable. Don't take my word for it. What are you seeing? Are you seeing signs? Am I serving the Father? Or am I serving the adversary? Who am I serving? And it was interesting because I just love this chapter. He talks about being holding them in his hand, and the Father holds them in his hand. My sheep hear my voice. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, but my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. How can anyone read this and say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God. He was just a moral teacher. Are you kidding me? Look what he's claiming right here. Sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence and all these things. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love this passage. So they're picking up stones to stone him. And here's his sanctified sarcasm in this. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Isn't that great? You know, before you stone me here, of all the works that I did, of all the signs I performed, of all my works of power, was it the walking on water? Was it the feeding of the 5,000? Was it the you know, healing of the leper? You know, which one are you stoning me for? Oh, not for a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. In any event, don't just take my word for it. There are credentials here. There are credentials. The works that I'm doing are credentials. Okay? So we understand. All right, Acts 2:22. After he's dead and raised and ascended, Peter's preaching his first sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. All right, and that's your clue right there. Who he's talking to? Who's his audience? This is not a gospel context. We wouldn't want to use this for our evangelism. He's talking to devout men, religious Jews, that have come from all over the earth to attend the Pentecost festival in Jerusalem. Many of them were likely there and have been there for the 7 weeks since Passover, as we see right here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Guess what words those are? The very same ones we're looking at tonight. I haven't given you the vocabulary yet, but they're the very same ones. Okay? The Simeon, Teros, and Dunamis. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him. Who's doing the work? Was Jesus doing the work? Remember, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God the Father was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, but reconciling the world to himself. The Father was at work, the Spirit was at work within Jesus Christ in his first Advent ministry. He is the pattern, he's the prototype for our church age ministry. He's the only believer in the Old Testament that operated with not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there were several prophets and others with a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, at least a handful. But beyond that, he had the Father working in and through him. And near as I can tell, that's the only case in the Old Testament of a saved individual with God the Father working in and through him. But that's the pattern and prototype for us in the church age. That's why he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's why he's the chief cornerstone of that foundation that was laid. And the only one to do the foundation work prior to Pentecost. All right? Anyway, God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. See, I believe the Father and the Spirit working through Christ is why he said, "My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?" That's the my God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Why have you forsaken me? When he hung on the cross and darkness descended. All right. God performed through him in your midst. All right. I didn't write it down. I'm curious whether that's the same cut air God's. I may not have been. Anyway, but just as you yourselves know, it was undeniable. That's why I think many of these guys that were there for Pentecost actually had been there since Passover. They'd been there for the 7 weeks. If they had to go all the way to Rome, they weren't going to make that trip twice, okay? You don't just hop on Southwest Airlines and do the Rome to Jerusalem thing, okay? It's going to take you 3 months just to get there. And then, you know, you stay there for the 7 weeks, 9 weeks, and then you go back. And you've spent the better part of half a year on this pilgrimage. Now, this man, delivered over by, notice, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty at work, and yet volition at work, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So there's the Jewish guilt, there's the Gentile guilt, but ultimately it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, working through human volition to achieve his eternal purpose. Don't fall for the either-or trap. It's not sovereignty or volition, it's both. And God's sovereignty is exercised in what he permits in the volition expressions. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. All right, so there it is. Attesting miracles. Signs, wonders, and miracles were the Lord's undeniable credentials. And this is what leaves them cut to the quick. He says he rose from the dead, and we are all witnesses. We've seen him alive after the cross. And verse 29, I may confidently say to you that David died and he's still dead. Okay? The prophecies from Psalms about not undergoing decay and so forth, David wrote them, but they weren't about him. They were about the Son of David. They were about Jesus Christ. And he was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so, therefore, you know, and he didn't take the throne of David in Jerusalem. He ascended to heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand. So therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Why does anybody want to use this as a gospel passage? I don't know. I mean, this isn't a gospel text to preach to the lost about trusting in Christ for eternal life. This is a rebuke to Israel who crucified their Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I can imagine. Okay. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And it's interesting. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe the bulk of this crowd is regenerate. But they're Old Testament believers that are confused as to the person of the Messiah. So change your thinking. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So change your thinking and now identify with the Messiah that you had rejected for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you will cross over from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. You'll cross over, you'll matriculate from, it's like when you go from undergrad to grad school. Okay, terrible illustration. But you go from being a house of Israel, Old Testament, to house royal family of God, New Testament, with the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You understand how significant that is? Because we lose sight of this. We take it for granted. We get the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. So for these devout Old Testament believers, these devout Old Testament Jewish born-again folks, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They need to cross into the church age and receive the Holy Spirit, whereby they're going to be baptized in union with Christ, same as you and me. All right, and so verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added, not saved, added. And what we have here is we have the transition from Old Testament saint to New Testament saint. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, so signs, wonders, and miracles were the Lord's undeniable credentials. In the early church, they served as the apostolic credentials as well. Acts chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The same credentials Jesus had are the same credentials the apostles had. And it's quite interesting. Now here, Peter and John are preaching, and there's a disturbance here in the early part of the chapter, and because of a guy that they healed, and Peter's preaching with some great confidence. He says, "Are we on trial for a benefit done to a sick man?" You know, it's almost like Jesus saying, "Which of my miracles are you stoning me for? Is this trial about the man we healed? Is that a crime? As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now notice, verse 13, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, their confidence. This is what dazzled the people when Jesus was preaching. He was teaching with authority, not like their scribes and Pharisees. They'd never heard that kind of teaching before. And they observe this confidence. Some people hear it and they think it's arrogance. They say, you know, that pastor thinks he knows everything. And they get a little bit turned off, and hopefully they stick around long enough to realize, wait a minute, there's reality to this kind of meat. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were idioti, idiots. They were morons, all right? They were illiterate, agrammatos. You got agrammatos for illiterate, and you got idioti for untrained, okay? Agrammatos and idioti, uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's your credentials, right there. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you held in his right hand? And if you've been trained properly, then that same testimony will go wherever you go. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. I mean, what are you going to say? Here's these two guys speaking with heavenly power, and here's this man that was sick, now he's well, okay? What are you going to say? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. That's what we're talking about here, the credentials. And when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Yeah, we're going to have executive session here, behind closed doors. You got to step out, okay? I mean, now you know they're panicking, okay? We have our closed-door strategy sessions, and it's only the party bosses. That's a clue, okay? And when they'd order them to leave the council, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" Verse 16, "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Isn't that beautiful? So, if the facts are not on your side, what options do you have? When the truth is not on your side, what's the alternative? You can't resort to truth, because that's not on your side. You got to go to the lie. If the facts don't support your case, then you switch to volume. You get louder, right? If the logic doesn't work, try volume or something else. Okay? Can impress them with your knowledge, baffle them. You ever heard that expression? I won't finish the statement. Now, what can we do? But now, notice, they don't answer their own rhetorical question. Well, they do, but they don't answer the way they should answer it. What you would like to see is, a noteworthy miracle has taken place. We cannot deny it. We need to humble ourselves and accept the plan of God. No, they're not going there. But so that it will not spread any further, let's just make sure it doesn't happen again. Okay? We can't do anything about the fact that it's already happened, but let's just make sure it doesn't happen again. Let's stop it now before it spreads too far. Because if they do it again, more people will see it. If they do it again, more people will see it. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said to them. Now notice, this is key, because here is a passage we talk about when we talk about civil authority and obeying God rather than man. What happens when, and we're supposed to render unto Caesar what is Caesar, to render unto God what is God's. Well, what if Caesar tells us to not render what belongs to God? Well, wait a minute, we're supposed to render to both, but Caesar seems to be out there giving me commands that are contrary to the commands of God. And the only reason I have to obey Caesar is because God told me to obey Caesar, right? God's the one who said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. So then when they come into conflict, as in the case of an unjust king or in the case of commands that violate your faith, you then have to make the application of your conscience and application of the Word of God. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And this is really, it's a humble statement. You be the judge, because we've already made our decision. You got to make your decision, because we're going to do what we believe is to be right. And you make your decision. If you believe it to be wrong, well, we're going to face those consequences. Okay? Subjection does not mean obedience in every case. In some cases, it's disobedience, but you're still subject. Peter and John are disobedient, but they're still subject. They're going to get arrested for their disobedience. Because they're still subject to the secular authorities. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man who was more than 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm almost out of time, but we had a girl who fell into a coma when I was in high school, middle school maybe. She's with the Lord now, but not for a long, long time. I mean, 20 years probably she was in that coma. And laying in the bed and you know what? Your legs atrophy, other things happen, and you can roll and keep bed sores and stuff. And you can, I mean, it's a lot of work. And so forth. The idea that here's this man that's been lame all that time, and then he just gets up and starts walking. Wow. That's not medical. Okay? That's miracle. I mean, that's just something else. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. See, if you're over 40, there's hope. All right. We're going to have to come back to this on Sunday. Romans 15, Revelation 2, the signs of an apostle. Because, see, these serve as the credentials. Well, real quickly, Romans 15, got 55 seconds. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, and oh, no, this takes too long. This is a whole half chapter here. So, okay, Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Father, tomorrow is a day that our nation has set aside to offer thanks, and I wonder if the bulk of our nation even remembers to whom they're supposed to give thanks, Father. The day was set apart to give you thanks. And yet, it seems to me like a lot of folks are just thankful that their government has given them stuff. And they're thankful for their president. They're thankful for their government. They're thankful for whatever, their stuff. But Father, we're thankful for you. And we're thankful for what you have supplied. We're thankful that this is a land of freedom. This is a land that we can assemble, we can teach. We have a public building. We've got a sign out front. We've got a website. We're not hiding who we are or where we are. We've got tremendous freedom in this land. We got freedom to assemble, and we got folks that have redeemed that freedom tonight to come and get fed, and we got folks that blew it off and aren't here tonight, Father, but that's they got the freedom to do that too, because you are a God of grace, and I thank you for it. Father, we acknowledge that these freedoms may not last much longer, and so long as we choose to aid Israel's enemies, Father, I just tremble and ask that you be merciful in the wrath that is coming to this land. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.